Thanks for joining us on this audio recording. You have Pastor Johnny Potter here from Stone Harbor Church, Monterey, California. I'm recording after the fact the beginning of this message, and then we'll join the message as it was recorded last Sunday on June 22nd. We have been studying through the book of Romans, and we are currently in chapter 11. In order to kind of set the context here for our passage this morning, which is only going to be considering verses 7 through 10. Let me read from the beginning of the chapter 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come, at this present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. This passage of Scripture is part of the larger context that we've been studying, where Paul is struggling with this question of Israel's unbelief at the current time that he was alive. Why was Israel, God's chosen people, the ones who were entrusted with the law, the ones who were separated by God's purpose for his use and his unique relationship, those who he called his sons, why were these people, by and large, in Paul's day, not coming into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Why were they holding themselves at a distance? And of course, we have already seen that this is because of their own disobedience, their own obstinateness, their own determination to pursue their own righteousness by their own works, as opposed to receiving the righteousness that God has for them in Christ Jesus. Paul has already identified that it's not because they didn't know, and it's not because they hadn't heard this message. Paul himself had been a preacher to his Jewish brothers and sisters. He would have known that they knew and that they had heard. It's not for that. It is because Paul identified at the beginning of chapter 11, because of their, I should say, at the end of chapter 10, it is because of their disobedience and their obstinateness. And it is because in chapter 11, Paul has identified because of the hardness of their heart. So here, as we consider today verses 7 through 10, Paul joins us and rejoins, if you will, his logic by asking the question that follows. Verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it. I'd like to point out to you that this section of verses, this 7 through 10, is really organized in a very simple way. Paul gives you a main point in verse 7, and then he explains it. Well, more than explains, he shows the basis for what he is saying, what the main point, in the following verses. So the main point really is just this. Not all Israel, only those who were chosen by God, obtained righteousness before him, and the rest were hardened, and hardened even by God. So that's the main and simple point. Let me say it again. Not all Israel, but only those who were chosen by God, obtained righteousness before him, and the rest were hardened. Let's understand this point before we move to the supporting parts of it. Let's just dwell on verse 7 for a little bit. Take it apart. I want to make four comments here. The first is this, that we need to understand Israel, how Israel is used in this sentence. When Paul says, what Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, who is this Israel that he is referring to? We have seen over the last, for quite some time now, especially in our consideration of the book of Romans, that Israel is a term that is defined and must be defined by its context. It is a name, but it's a name that has many different meanings in different contexts. Very briefly, we have seen that Israel, when we first encounter the word in the scriptures, is actually the name God gave to Jacob, the one person, the one man, who was the descendant of Abraham and Isaac. So originally, Israel was a name, and it applied to one person. But then a little bit later in Israel's history, we see that Israel did not just apply to the one person, Jacob, but to the nation of descendants of Jacob. And that is a second meaning, then, that Israel refers to those descendants of Jacob. And what those descendants of Jacob have by way of a unique identifying of them is they are the recipients of the promises that God originally gave to Abraham. Chief in my mind is the promise that God would bless all the families of the earth through Abraham and his descendants. It was God's unilateral promise to Abraham. And that promise actually reflects the greater promise that we have seen all the way from the beginning of the book of Genesis, that God promises that he would restore fallen creation unto the order of his original intentions. It would not be a world characterized by sin and separation from God, with things being amiss in the created order, but that he would restore all things, reconciling them into right relationship with him. Well, we see Israel as the name of Jacob. We see Israel as the name of Jacob's descendants who had received this covenant promise that God gave to Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. And then we see further that Israel, a little bit later in the scriptures, is actually a term that is applied to Jesus Christ, the one singular seed, the one descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in whom God brings all of his promises finally to this point of focused culmination. And it is a term that we see used in the book of Isaiah, applied therefore to this coming servant who would be the Israel that Israel was not. So we see Israel has that meaning also. Also in the Old Testament we read and we find out this reality that Israel is a term that is applied to a group of people within the larger Israel who are faithful to God. So we have the concept of an Israel within an Israel, or a remnant within Israel, even in the Old Testament. So that's another use of Israel, Israel the remnant. And then we get into the New Testament, and we again, of course, see, as I already said, that Israel is a term applied to Jesus Christ himself. But we soon see that Israel, and here we are in our situation with Paul, Israel also defines a remnant of those chosen by God who are believers in Jesus Christ. So Israel has these many different meanings. And in this passage of Scripture, I want us to see that Israel can mean national or ethnic Israel, or Israel broadly defined. And Israel also is used, and we have to be careful of how Paul's using it, because he just uses the word Israel, more narrowly. You can see that Israel has a more narrow definition. And in this case, we see that Israel is the chosen, those who were chosen. And a little bit later we see they're referred to as the remnant. And we also see Israel as a term used to define the rest who were not chosen, who were hardened. So when we see the term Israel here, we have to recognize that Israel means Israel, but what Israel means is defined by its context. Here, Paul says, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen, that's a subset of Israel, or remnant, obtained it. And the rest, that is, that's Israel that didn't believe, that hasn't been chosen, the rest were hardened. So, please see that, that Israel, when we look at it, we need to understand how Paul is using it in its context. And I want you to see that this concept of having an Israel within an Israel, this concept of the remnant, is not a new concept. It actually is a concept that Paul has already fleshed out. Let me go back to Romans 2:28, where Paul says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Okay, there's a distinction there Paul is making between one who is considered a Jew outwardly. And he goes on to say, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So even when Paul is talking about Jewish people, he sees that there's a distinction. There's in saying that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one who is one inwardly. So there is a distinction. Both these men, if you were to put two examples side by side, you would see that they both carry the name Jew. But Paul is saying he's not a Jew in his truest sense, who is one who is just outwardly, who carries a physical mark of circumcision, but rather he is a Jew who is one inwardly, that has been circumcised of the heart by the Spirit. We see this also more recently in Romans 9:6, where Paul says, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So that is, as I mentioned earlier, one definition of Israel. All those who are descended from the man Jacob. That is the national, the ethnic Israel. Those people with whom God made a covenant in the Old Testament, so called actually by virtue of this old covenant that he has made with him. But Paul says they are not all Israel, or not all, maybe we could say spiritual Israel, true Israel. They are not all Israel narrowly defined, who are descended from Israel. Two types of Israel. In 11:5 that we looked at just last week, he says in the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So see here that a remnant is a smaller group of Israel within a larger group of Israel. This becomes important as we try to understand the meaning of this text. So let's start with that and hold this in mind, if you can, as we look at verse 7 in focused attention. What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest will harden. So, not only do we want to look at Israel and help us understand the meaning of the text, but we also need to understand God's choosing. And that phrase, those who were chosen. We've already seen that God is sovereign even over the matters of Israel's righteousness and salvation. God sovereignly chooses people to be a part of the remnant, the Israel narrowly defined within the Israel more broadly defined. I want to point out a couple of situations of God's sovereignty that Paul has already spoken of in the recent past context. Verse 9:8 shows that the children of promise, that's a quote, are children of God, not the children of the flesh. This is to say that it's not the children born into the line of Abraham, okay, the blood descent, who are considered children of God, but it's only those to whom God chose to direct his promises. All right, that's an important distinction. It was not Ishmael, but Isaac to whom God extended his promises, even though Ishmael and Isaac were both Abraham's sons. It was not Esau, but to Jacob to whom God extended his promises, even though Esau and Jacob were both sons of Isaac. Hence, even by looking at the history of Israel, we are prepared by God's past dealings with a narrow subset of a larger group. We're prepared for the reality that he has always considered only a remnant according to his choosing to be the intended recipients of his promises. Verse 9 and 14, actually the verses that follow 9:14 clarify that such divine choosing does not indicate divine injustice. And this is a kind of a logical question. We go, oh gosh, it doesn't seem fair for God to choose only some to make his good promises to. It doesn't hardly seem fair. As a matter of fact, it seems like it's unjust. Paul clarifies here that such is not the case, though it may appear to be the case when you consider it with your own thinking. God hardened Pharaoh and extended mercy to Israel, broadly conceived, according to his will. But we cannot help but notice that God called Pharaoh himself, the one whom he hardened, repeatedly to let his people go. Pharaoh stands in history not as one whom God hardened from the get-go, such that he never had a chance to respond in any other way, but with a kind of a God-hardened heart. No, that wasn't the case. But rather, Pharaoh stands in history as the object of God's repeated pleading. Indeed, the recorded history of Pharaoh indicates a man whose heart was hard before the hardening that God added to it. If you look back at Exodus chapter 1, especially in 22, we see Pharaoh seems to already have had a hard heart before God hardened it even further. It says, Exodus 1:22 says, every son who was born, this is Pharaoh talking, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. He's speaking about the sons of Israel. So says hard-hearted Pharaoh, even before God hardened him. We can look on and see other examples to show that Pharaoh's disposition was already, prior to God's active hardening, Pharaoh's disposition was already hardened against God. This discussion of hardening hearts and by God often runs into this philosophical conflict we have, this thought that this conflict between God's hardening of someone, his sovereign choosing of someone for his purposes, especially hard for us to swallow, as his purposes that sound like they bring hardship or suffering on the person he's using. That sovereignty of God runs into conflict with what we perceive as being our free will, that God has given us a freedom to be able to make significant decisions of our lives by ourselves, if you will, not under the controlling sovereignty of God, but according to our free will. So we see this conflict when we consider the thought of God hardening. We see a conflict with what we understand to be man's free will also. And let me give you what Douglas Moo has said about this. Pastor Kitt cited this in his notes, and I already read it in the past discussions, but it's good to bring forward at this point. Douglas Moo says this. He says, without pretending that it solves all our problems, we must recognize that God's hardening is an act directed against human beings who are already in rebellion against God's righteous rule. God's hardening does not then cause spiritual insensitivity to the things of God. It maintains people in their state of sin that already characterizes them. That's worth understanding. We should not see God as being someone who manipulates and prevents an otherwise soft-hearted person from approaching him rightly. So when considering God's sovereignty, remember Israel's culpability as an indication of mankind's free will, which rounds out this picture of reality. It is a reality structured both by, on the one hand, divine sovereignty, and by human free will, on the other hand. Reality is not God preventing a person from coming to him who otherwise would have. Reality is God extending mercy to those who otherwise would not have come to him. And that's a very important distinction. I'm going to say it to you one more time, a little bit different words. It is not extending mercy, reality. Reality is not extending mercy to those, let me say it this way. Reality is God extending mercy to those who otherwise would not have come to him. Right? That's the big picture of the Old Testament. Let's rejoin where the Sunday morning preaching tape began.
And when it comes to the spiritual reality of the kingdom of God, I really do believe that that we need to have a little bit of a fresh kind of a more in our conscious awareness understanding of God's sovereignty, His ability to choose people and things according to His purposes to advance His causes. All right. So God is sovereign. He is king. That doesn't eliminate man's free will, but He is sovereign. All right. Also, I want to understand what it is that this remnant had, because they had obtained is the word used in verse 7 there. They obtained something. What was that something that they obtained? Verse 7 says, "What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained." Well, what were they seeking that they didn't obtain? If you go on in the verse, but those who were chosen obtained it. Those who were chosen obtained something, and the rest did not obtain it. Okay? Did not obtain it. Well, what is that thing? What is that thing that is in mind here? And if you let your eye, you're probably on the same page, let your eye go back to 9:31. It says, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Israel pursuing a law of righteousness. What was Israel seeking is the question that I'm asking you, that some did not obtain and those chosen did obtain. 9:31 says, Israel pursuing a law of righteousness. That was their pursuit. That's what they were seeking. They were seeking a law of righteousness. Or 10:3 says it, I think, probably most clearly. 10:3 says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Paul has already said. So what Israel was seeking was righteousness. They were seeking to be right before God. But they were seeking it how? According to their acts, their works, Paul has just said in the previous verses, I can come up with three things really easily. Their physical descent from Abraham, their being in possession of the law, their circumcision, their obedience to the law. Those things, I think it is fair to say, the Israel broadly defined of Paul's day thought were the things that if they sought and if they did and gave themselves to would secure their right standing before God. After all, God had given them the law. He'd given them the command to circumcision. He had said that they were His people out of all the people in the world and so forth. So Israel, broadly defined in Paul's day, the whole group probably had this thought in their mind, and they certainly had the active pursuit, according to 9:31, and the seeking, according to 10:3, after righteousness before God. But a righteousness that was of their own doing. All right? This is probably becoming very familiar so that we don't need to belabor it too much. But what they were seeking was righteousness. So they obtained, I'm going to just do that, righteousness. They did not obtain righteousness, all right? The rest did not. So the final thing I think that the component, I think, of this 11:7 main point that I wanted to bring forth was just understanding this hardening work of God. Hardening, meaning-wise, hardening, I mean, think in your own mind of different contexts. Maybe think of hardening in regard to your skin, okay? Hardening in regard to your skin, it would be like a callus, okay? It'd be something that you might build up. Maybe, and when we had our house remodeled, I was amazed at the contractor's hands. Gnarly, tough, hard hands, you know. And he allowed me to do a little bit of work on the job, you know, until he, well, it's kind of funny, actually. He said, why do you nail this this sheeting up, this plywood? Just, you know, every 12 inches, you know, put a nail in. Here's this automatic gun. Do a straight line down this stud, and don't break the skin of the thing. So I, you know, bang right through the plywood, and then bang over here through the plywood, missing the stud. Anyway, that has nothing to do with it. My hands, though, compared to his hands, were just, you know, I mean, this doesn't do much for the toughness of your hands, okay? But a contractor's hands can be hardened. Well, that's one. I want that image to be in your head. This image of a thick skin, hardened. You know, that. It can be good if you're a contractor working with your hands. But metaphorically, hardened, this kind of hardening that God worked in the lives of people's hearts, metaphorically speaking, that's to make kind of one's heart dull, if you will. Or in the imagery here, is to, if you think of putting a callus over your heart, if your heart is that tender part of you, and I got to think that hardening, in many ways, can be a good thing if you're a contractor. Hardening of the bottom of your feet is a great thing if you live in Hawaii and you have to walk over rocks. I was amazed at my little nieces. We go visit them in Hawaii, and they don't wear shoes, and they're able to go on hikes without shoes. And now I used to be able to do that, but now it's like as I walk over the rocks, so my feet are no longer hard. Hardening can be a good thing. But when hardening comes to the human heart and its relationship to God, I actually can't think of a more terrible thing, that the human heart would be hardened to God and not be able to receive from Him and feel Him, if you will, in the language of this metaphor, this hardening metaphor. I want us to note that the text of 11:7 says the rest were hardened, sort of a passive voice. And this does imply that somebody else did some hardening in the hardening of their hearts, in the hardening that came upon them. And I've got to just admit to you that whenever I think of God as being the one who hardens, I don't like to hear that. Johnny, in the natural mind, doesn't like to hear that God would be a God that would harden anybody. I mean, that sounds like I almost not like to see God that way. It doesn't sound nice enough that he would be the type of God that would harden anybody. And it evokes an idea in me of some kind of powerful God making it impossible for somebody who he hardened to be saved. And therefore, the thought is evoked of God being somehow unfair. That's this when I just confess, and I don't know if that's something that you think of too when you think of God as being one who hardened somebody's heart, but that's what's raised in my mind, and it's a little bit of a problem to get over. It's a hurdle to get over. And the thought kind of comes to me in the form of a question, you know, is, and this is not really so much my question as maybe some question of others who think similarly anyway. Is God the ultimate bully? Exerting his power over others without concern for them, and only concern for whatever his own plan is, his advantage is. Is that the way God is? And really this is the same problem I think that we face every time we consider this broader topic of the sovereignty of God. And maybe certainly Western mind, I don't know, but we, I think as humanity in general, we push against any sort of thought of some external God being able to have any sort of hardening or negative effect on us. Just like the concept of God being a God that judges. We don't like that concept either. You know, how many of us wouldn't rather talk about the love of God than the judgment of God? So we think somehow that if we talk about the judgment of God, or somehow we talk about the God who hardens, that it reflects negatively on God, somehow making him, you know, in a lesser light, shining a lesser light on him. But I don't think that this is necessary for us to think like that. I think the solution for me to remember, this is more Johnny talking to Johnny than Johnny talking to you guys so much, but is remember that God is not a bully. God actually, the Bible conveys very clearly, God is love. Okay? God is not a bully. God is love. He is sovereign over his creation. He does choose. He exercises his sovereignty in the choosing, even the choosing of some as vessels of wrath and others as vessels of mercy. He exercises his sovereignty, but he exercises that not according to the pattern that we think of when we think of how people think. He doesn't exercise his pattern according to the pattern that we saw was labeled the procedure of the king. He doesn't work the way fallen mankind works in the perversion, if you will, the twistedness, the sinfulness of our minds. I mean, he is God and he works in a different plane. And so he can be both sovereign and he can even harden and it not negatively reflect on him. Rather, we should be able to tell from the scope of all that we know of God that he is ultimately defined by love. And he ultimately has not only his advantage in mind, but in the wonderful economy of God, his advantage and ours, which all serve his greater purposes. First of all, I just want to say the solution to this, kind of the hard thought of God hardening some, is to remember that God is not a bully. He is one who is perfectly loving. He is just and he is kind, all at the same time. And justice and kindness, when a human gets in there to implement justice and kindness, sometimes that gets to be a little messy scene. We can think of a human judge being judge, but we have a hard time of thinking that same judge bringing a strict sentence as being kind. Of course, God has the ability to be all those things at the same time. He is God. He's not a bully. He is love. And love reigns in our sovereign God. God has demonstrated this, I think. And I just call to your mind by kind of loose allusions here. He's demonstrated that he is a God, not that bullies people, but a God that advances his loving purposes, especially with his people. How does he regard his people even? I bring to your memory that he regards his people Israel as his son, right? That, I mean, even that is the relationship described there is not of, you know, bully to bullied, is not of, of power and nothing else over, some lesser that the powerful uses for his advantage alone. Actually, it speaks to somebody who uses power for relationship. A son, a father-son relationship, boy, at its best, and it is at its best portrayed in God the Father to Jesus Christ the Son. The father-son relationship is a good relationship. And yet there is a authority structure even in that relationship. One, though, that is not negative in any way. How else does God regard his people to show that he's not being just a bully over them? He regards his people as his bride. You know, the language in the Old Testament of Israel as his bride. And in the New Testament, the same thing, the church being the bride of Christ. We not see when we come to God the concept of bully. We see the concept of one who is loving and drawing us into relationship with him, relationship of a father and son, relationship of a husband and wife, relationship of intimate communion. Push comes to shove, brothers and sisters, what are the most dear relationships of your lives? They're those relationships. They're the relationships of the family, of the husband and wife, and God uses that kind of language to describe his love for the people. So we do not see a God who is exercising his hardening activity in some sort of exclusive way, a way that excludes the goodness his best will for those people. God, in history, I think of Israel, God repeatedly calls back unfaithful Israel to himself. And man, what a picture in the Old Testament of God's loving kindness, of his long suffering. He is indeed who he revealed himself to be in that killer passage in Exodus where Moses wants to see God's glory. And in Exodus 34 and verse 6, the Lord passed by in front of him and passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, catch this now, you guys, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yes, that is the picture of our God, not the picture of bully, but that, I stopped in the middle of the sentence, we must not forget at the close of that sentence, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Both at the same time, he is a God of justice, not leading the guilty unpunished, and this long-suffering, gracious, loving kindness that forgives and works for the good. That in Exodus, I had looked up this phrase because I was trying to remember where that phrase was, slow to anger. And in the little concordance search, it popped up Nehemiah 2. And Nehemiah says, but you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them. He's talking about the people of Israel who God had brought under judgment in the Babylonian captivity at that time. But even in the Psalms, we see this over and over again. It's a repeated theme. Here's Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. That's our God. So when we see that he is a God that hardened, don't see that as that's the way God is. Tough God who squishes and hardens and that type of thing. There's many more examples of the character of God. Isaiah 5, judge between me and my vineyard. God says, I've done everything for them. Hosea, the whole book of Hosea, is this picture of God just extending grace and welcoming back his into relationship with him, his people that have gone astray, in this picture of Hosea and Gomer. So I think, you know, and I ask you, can we turn to any part of the scripture and find a God who is not loving, gracious, patient, forgiving? Can we do that? And I would answer that for you, well, we can only if we yank a passage from its context. I think that if we look at the narrow context of any passage where God appears to be unfair, I bet we'll find that he's actually in the midst of executing his just judgment or his justice. And if we look in the little bit broader context, what are we going to find? A God who is love. So I think that is how we need to deal with this hard thought that God is a God involved in the hardening of man. We need to remember that is not the entire object of God, and it is not what defines God. What defines God, by his self-definition, is love. Is love. God is not a bully. God is love. So, and the main point that I wanted to bring forward is this from verse 7. Not all Israel, but only those who were chosen by God obtained righteousness before him. Not all Israel, but only those who were chosen obtained righteousness. All right? And the rest were hardened. And in the coming verses, we're going to get into even God's purpose for hardening, which is actually will be productive and good, we will see as we move forward in chapter 11. It appears that righteousness is not a product of man, but righteousness is a product of God. An Israelite became righteous as a result of God choosing him or her, not as a result of their activity. Okay? I'm saying the same thing a couple different ways. And though Paul is struggling in these whole chapters, 9 through 11, this section of 9 through 11, with why Israel in his day is not believing and being saved, this is true of all humanity as well. Our righteousness, brothers and sisters, before God does not depend on us and what we do, but on God and what he has done according to his sovereign choice. We sort of want it. We want to be able to contribute. We want to have something good that we can bring to the table that would make God say, I've seen such wonderful qualities in you. Because I've seen such wonderful qualities in you, April, I am going to choose you. But the testimony of Scripture really is not that. The testimony of Scripture is that God chooses out of his grace. I'm so sorry, April. God chooses you by his grace, and he chooses each one of us, not because we merit it on our own, but because he chooses. That's why he chooses. Probably best to leave it at that. Who knows the mind of our gracious God as to why he chooses one to work positively through and another to work in spite of their sinful behavior or in spite of their apparent unworthiness. We'll leave that one to God. So I believe that this is not only a situation of how God worked then, but how he also works now. Let me just back up. Our righteousness for God does not depend on us and what we do, but on God and what he has done according to his sovereign choice. Okay, I said that. God holds us responsible, okay, for our free will. For our free will choice of him Okay? But Romans 11:7 teaches that it is God's free will choice of us that ultimately determines our righteousness before Him. And perhaps it's the hardening of the rest, that He has not chosen in this way, that best explains the unbelief of the Jews that Paul has been struggling with in 9 through 11. All right, so I see that as the kind of main point there. And then in verses 8 through 10, Paul supports his point. Paul supports his point from Deuteronomy 29 and from Isaiah 29. And really, we probably could go to many other places in the Scriptures that describe this sort of similar thought. But Paul went to these verses. And again, Paul draws from Moses' words. There, he's been actually several citations of late have been drawing from the same point in Israel's history, poised at the edge of the promised land, already having wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief in the past. Moses is encouraging them and calling them to faithfulness towards God and His covenant, but knowing full well that they are going to be unfaithful to God. So that's sort of the context of Deuteronomy. That Paul draws on here in his citation. And when we read Deuteronomy 29, it makes us look in on Israel and kind of go, what are these guys thinking? God showed them His ability to deliver them. And He showed them through miraculous ways of His worthiness for them to place their trust in Him. But yet they seemed to just fall into this unfaithfulness time and time again. And in Deuteronomy 29, I read you just a little bit of it. I'm going to start in verse 2. Just catch this flavor here. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land. Okay? Recall in your mind all the plagues that God brought upon the people of Israel and all the miraculous ways in which God delivered people of Egypt, and all the miraculous ways in which God delivered the people of Israel. Just recall that to mind. It says, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day, the Lord, verse 4, has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. That's a critical point. We'll come back to it. Verse 5, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. I mean, if this is really a literal miracle, 40 years, that's a long time. I've had some shirts a long time, okay? But I don't know if I got a 40-year in my closet yet. Close, though. But then it goes on to say, and your sandals have not worn out on your foot. Now, 40 years of walking in the same shoe, that does seem like a miraculous provision. And that's what we're supposed to see. 40 years, I have miraculously provided for you in the wilderness land. Verse 6, you have not eaten bread. Do you remember that? What do you mean, you didn't eat bread? Well, God provided manna from heaven for them. Miraculous provision of God for their sustenance and life. You have not eaten bread nor have drunk wine or strong drink in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God. When you reach this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out to meet us for battle. But we defeated them, and we took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manassites. So keep the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. So God's there saying, look how I have provided for you in the past. Please, Moses is pleading on behalf of God and exhorting them, be faithful to God. Observe the commandments that He has given you. Be the covenant sons of God. But all the time, if you read the rest of the chapter, you find that He's preparing them, that He knows that they will be unfaithful to God. But look again at that Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. It says, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Paul said back in 11 and verse 8, he says that God gave them a spirit of stupor, he says. And then you see the cross-reference in your Bibles going back to Deuteronomy 29 and this verse, verse 4. And the same thought is there, and even Isaiah 29 verse 10 is another of the cross-references that you'll see in your Romans 11, 8 passage. And that says it this way. It portrays kind of God in a little bit more active role. 29, 4 portrays God as not giving them the heart to understand and the ears to hear and the eyes to see. The Isaiah allusion a little bit more directly shows God's active role. He says, for the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. Alright? So you get this picture that by God's doing, eyes are shut so that they cannot see. And I think perhaps Paul knew exactly what he was doing in alluding to these two contexts. The one kind of in a positive way, that last one we just read, shows God's active shutting of eyes. The former shows God not giving them a heart to see and ears to hear. But both we see the same. There is the involvement of God in the life of man, which is absolutely critical for man to be able to come to see the truth of what God is done. Whether it's the truth that God has done, or the truth even for us today of the truth that He is doing. So those passages put forward God in the active role. Maybe the Isaiah 29:10 a little bit more active than the Deuteronomy 29:4, but in the role of giving or not giving, of shutting the eyes or opening the eyes of the people of Israel. How does this support Paul's point in Romans 11? Well, I think one of the things I drew from it was that There's always been a hardness of heart amongst Israel, broadly conceived. And this hardness remained with the people, even in light of God taking all of Israel and bringing them all out of Egypt and doing all those miracles in front of all Israel. That hardness of heart remained even in the light of God's miraculous revelation of Himself as God the Deliverer. I think that's significant to see. The hardness remained also in the times of Jesus and the times of Paul, and I think it remains in our day as well. Why? Why is mankind hardened in that way? Well, if we go by what these scriptures bring up, it's because God has not chosen to soften the heart of all. He has actually chosen to soften the heart of the remnant. I'm using that word soften. In using the language of the text, He's chosen to give eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand is the language of the passage here. He's chosen to not do that broadly speaking, but narrowly speaking. I believe that's in this text here that we can see. He has, in fact, poured over Israel, okay, the language of the text, a spirit of deep sleep, that's Deuteronomy, and a spirit of stupor is the way Paul phrases that. Wow, God has poured over a spirit of stupor. I see Psalm 69 here is also referenced in verses 9 and 10. And I will say very briefly here that this is a Psalm of David. And in it, David is not, I think it's important for us to see David not not just the man David, because he is just a man, but he's also a man that God used in a very particular way. He is a man that God used, and we know this typologically. He used him to speak prophetically of the Christ, the David, who would come in the future, who we know to be Jesus Christ. And so when we read this psalm, Psalm 69, and I encourage you to do so this week, when we read this psalm, read it with the mind of David as the David, the type of Christ, okay? Not just David, the man who was born to this guy named Jesse, who had a bunch of other brothers, okay? Read it as David that God intentionally used in redemptive history as the type of Christ. And the psalm exalts God as deliverer of David, the afflicted person, okay? That's how it begins and how it ends. But in the middle of the psalm, the part where Paul quotes from, we see David pleading with God, and David is praying that God would thwart the enemies, his enemies. He does this in such a way that it sounds like, wow, David, you're kind of praying for the other person's harm. That's a little bit tough for me to get my brain around. You know what? You're praying that God would intervene and have victory over these other people to their harm. But I want us to remember that this psalm and the form of prayer, I'll read it to you in just a second, is not a model for us to pray when we don't get our way, okay? This is not the model for us when when someone pulls into the parking lot just ahead of us and takes that spot that I wanted. You know, Lord, we might pray errantly, you know? Infest his pits with the fleas of 1,000 camels. You've heard that before, yes? Okay? But that's not what this is about. Let me read the passage here, and you see, it's called an imprecatory psalm. You see this kind of David praying, in this way, and it's, pleading with God. I'm reading Psalm 69 and verse 20. He quotes from the middle of this, so I'm going to read you through 28. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick, and I looked for sympathy, but there was none, David says, and for comforters, but I found none. And they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink, quoted in each of the four Gospels in the New Testament of Jesus, by the way. May their table before them become a snare, David prays, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. He's talking about of his enemies. Verse 23, may their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness. Catch that. May they not come into your righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life. Wow, we're talking salvation here. And may they not be recorded with the righteous. Wow! David is praying this prayer. This is a hard prayer. David is praying for God not to write them in his book, to not record them with the righteous, not to let God's righteousness come to them. This is a tough prayer. And what I offer to you is I want you to remember that this is, as I said, this is David praying as David, the type of Christ, praying against the enemies, not of David personally, but the enemies of God. Those who would work to thwart God's plans. Those who would work to prevent God from bringing life and righteousness to the people through Christ Jesus. So that's how we can look at David praying this type of prayer and not go, wow, tough, David. You know, I'm not sure I'd like to pray like that. We hear God's will in mind here. A passage like this, a passage like this or the main point that not all of Israel, but only those who were chosen, only the remnant obtained the righteousness of God and the rest were hardened? What do you do with a passage like that? What do you do? You can't get up and go do it. Right? When it comes to application, and this is where we're closing, thankfully, you say, how do you deal with a passage like this? Hugely important passage that describes how God works and really deals with how righteousness comes to man. Big, important passage. What do we do with this? It is, I think, all of our hearts to be people who are moldable by God, people who are submitted to His Lordship, people who are being transformed, as Paul will exhort us very soon here in Romans chapter 12. People who in whom God is working. Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify means change. All of us, I think, desire to go from the people we are right now to the people who are more Christ-like. People who actually God has worked on and has transformed us. Don't we desire that? But I will say that the word of God can be. Shouldn't be, but can be to us like water off a duck's back. We can hear it, and it just doesn't go in. We need to be better about this. But the word I come up with is wrestle. We need to wrestle with the truths of Scripture, because this is a place in Scripture where it doesn't say, it's not a command here. There's no easy go out and do. It's something we must know, and we must process, and we must submit to, and we must try to put our thinking under the revealed thinking of God. And that, to me, you know what? That's hard work. That's wrestling. I don't think if you wrestle in as a sport or anything, but wrestling is hard. And I would say that we have by culturally and maybe it is something that fights you too. We have a propensity to read a lot of new and not wrestle with what we come across. And I want us to wrestle. I want us to wrestle with it. Transformation does not happen spiritual transformation doesn't happen when the Word of God makes those little parts in your ear vibrate, you know, whatever that, a hammer and an anvil in your ear, and they bang against the eardrum. I don't think transformation happens when sound waves hit your ear. I think transformation happens when we are shaken to our very soul by the reality of the truth of Scripture in the hand of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? I think that takes wrestling. I think that it takes more than just hearing and going away. I thought of it also a little bit like a song and lyrics. This is a song worth listening to. We should put life on hold and listen to this song. It shouldn't be background music while we go and check out, while we go and are actively involved in doing something else. You know how you can put music on around the house and bebop, do your own thing around, and the music's the background. Well, I want to say, I think the Word of God should not be the background music to our life. It should be the very Word that deserves our careful and primary attention so that it may transform us. Now, we get a passage like this, and the question here is just simply, well, how do we apply this text? And we get a passage like this, the application is not straightforward. You got to wrestle with it. I asked Guinea Pig Leslie to wrestle with this, because I've been loving, frankly, the more participation by the body in the service, and I was looking for a way to increase participation and to also advance this cause of letting the Scripture transform us through the hand of wrestling. And so I asked if she'd be willing to wrestle with this in advance and share where she sees this passage informing her thinking, maybe her actions. Les? Don't worry about that stuff.
Well, in light of you saying how very difficult it is for a person to find what they should be doing with this passage, I feel I should have waved you off like you told me I could have.
Maybe it's just difficult for me. Maybe it's right there for others.
No. I said, so I thought I would be concise and try to write down. I did what Johnny has done for you, which is to read the various cross-references that are part of this passage in trying to come to a humble understanding of the point that Paul is trying to make, and then to bring it a bit more narrowly into not just understanding his point, but then what it speaks to the life of a Christian, and more narrowly into my own. So I beg your indulgence. It is easy to look across the distance of time and this side of salvation and sterilely view the hard-heartedness and lack of faith of Israel. They serve as an example of man's unfaithfulness and hard-heartedness and determination to establish their own righteousness and reject God's righteousness and his provision. It is hard to take these long-established propensities of man and examine ourselves, me, with an objective, truthful eye. Do I take the law, the scriptures, the knowledge of God, and think in them I find life? Do I presume upon the gracious provision of God and continue to seek to establish my own righteousness? Do I spread the truth of God while withholding my heart? Do I hold truths as intellectual property and not experiential reality and intimacy? Am I more ready to engage in routine conversation, tradition, pseudo-worship in the eyes of man, and not in grateful humility before God, recognizing that it is only through his work and provision and none of mine? Am I allowing my knowledge and understanding to produce more of him and less of me? Or do I make much of myself? Can he and does he allow the hardness of my heart to do a greater work in me according to his purpose in Christ? And I have to say that in all humility, I had quite a set down this weekend, but yet I am not without hope. And I will leave you with this passage in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And on my transformation card in the What is the Transformative Truth the Holy Spirit is Leading You to in this passage, while Johnny was speaking, I wrote, can God not use the residual hardness of my heart to hammer out its imperfections and to do his perfect work, which is about in my transformation of me into his son? And I know that it is so because it's his work and not mine.
Thanks, Les. I encourage you to go through the wrestling exercise this week with that passage. You'll leave here and you won't be able to remember, but 11:7, that's the point. And the others support it. struggle and wrestle with 11:7 and see if the Lord may not press upon you some point of repentance. We call that a change of thinking or some action to lead you into. I've asked Bill to come close us in prayer, and if you'd be so good, Bill, to do that.
Thank you, Father, for this time that you have allowed us to spend together in your word, listening to the powerful message that Johnny has brought to us. Father, as we go through our week, Lord, we pray that you will guide us in your truths, direct us, and bless us in our communities and in our jobs, Lord. We just want to be a light for you. Father, we pray these prayers in your name. And in the name of Jesus, we all say amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Bill.
I want to send you out of the room with a blessing in just a second, but before I want to invite you. We are gathering at our house on Wednesday evenings, and anybody wants to come and just share a meal, I'd love to have you there at 6:30. Call Lori so we know how many leaves to put on the table or how many to take out. But we'd love to have you join us. It is really more just fellowship, and we try to have Christ-honoring conversation, but a time of fellowship and just knowing each other and community. I invite you to that. Let me send you out the door with Paul's benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." God bless.